Alrighty, it sounds like some good discussions are happening. I'm going to have to call it back. I would love it if someone, or maybe two people, could share what their basic gospel message was. If we're not brave enough today, that's okay. We'll move on, but I'm hoping someone will be. That sounds good to me.
All right, well, I started off with,
yep.
In the beginning there was God.
Uh-huh.
And then,
oh, we've got a handheld microphone.
So in the beginning there was God.
Yep.
And he wanted a relationship with people.
Uh-huh.
But he messed up. He messed up big.
Yep.
In the beginning was God.
Yes.
And he wanted a relationship with people.
Perfect.
He wanted to love us, but yep. We messed up.
Yep.
Big time.
Mm-hmm.
But he fixed that.
Yep.
And if we want in, we have that choice to go, we in. We can be in. We're out at the moment. Until we choose to be in, if we want to be in, we can.
Nice. All right. That's a pretty good one. Pretty basic. I like it.
Then we need to act on it, but yeah.
Yes, we need to act on it. Yeah, good. Would anyone else like to share one and then... we'll,
It was quite good, but not up to our standards. Ron. we spoke about, maybe Linda, John 3:16.
John 3:16,
as capturing the gospel message to the in as short a number of words as we could think. And the gospel is good news.
Yes, gospel means good news, and it is the goodest of news, if goodest is a word. It's definitely not. All right, perfect. The best news, that's all I was looking for. All right, cool. Yeah, so they're all good gospel messages. And I find it quite funny. Often we talk about the gospel message in a few different ways. So we're going to read our Bible verse again with a little bit more on the tail end. And then I'm going to share a basic gospel message with you from that to begin with. So we start in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I've got the updated version there, Phil. I wanted to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of in first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Caiaphas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. What if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead? How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people must be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Paul starts off this chapter by addressing his last issue of this letter to the Corinthian church, right? And he starts off by responding, as often Paul does, without actually defining the problem, which is a funny way about going about it, but that's what he does. We see Paul begin by reviewing the gospel. He gives a basic message that he shared with them previously in more detail and just recaps it again. And the message that they have believed in and taken a stand on and been saved by. So this is a message that they know and theoretically should understand. In verses 3 to 5, contains the basic Christian message, the very core of the New Testament preaching. And four elements are given. First, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Secondly, Christ was buried. Thirdly, Christ was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And Christ appeared to the apostle and others is the last element of that. Often when we say a gospel message, we'll leave out at least one of those elements, and it's usually the same element, that Christ was then risen. We often say Christ died for you, but he was also raised for you too. And that's actually a very core part of what we believe and a very important part. They're so important, in fact, that most of these elements are held in what's called the Apostles' Creed, or a unifying statement that we have as Christians to identify what makes us different from other organizations and religions and things like that. And so it's a critical belief and a massive part of our viewpoint as Christians. In fact, it's such an important part of God's redemption plan for us that it wasn't an afterthought. And he proves that time and time again in the Old Testament. And we can see it clearly again and again. We can see it in Psalms 16 and 22 and 69, in Isaiah 53, in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13, and the book of Jonah, and all over the place elsewhere. But if you want to check a couple of places, head there first. And so these thoughts of death and burial and resurrection of a Savior for us is all throughout the Old Testament. And so it's an important and valuable part to learn about and just to lean into. We see then Paul not just content with letting us know that Jesus made appearances after this resurrection event. Instead, he highlights several times where these appearances occurred. He does actually leave out a few, like I believe Phil mentioned earlier. But he highlights quite a few. He begins with an appearance to Peter or Caiaphas, then appears to the 12, that's in brackets here in quotation marks, because it wouldn't have actually been 12. We know at the very least Judas wasn't around, so it's at least 11. And in fact, the first time he appears to the 12, Thomas isn't around either, sad for me. And so there's only actually 10. What he's saying, the 12, it's almost a naming convention, right? They had become somewhat famous in their own right and had the name the 12 as being the 12 close disciples of Jesus. So Paul's just using that as a name to cite a group of people. Jesus' next cited appearance was to more than 500 followers at one time. And most of who, Paul says, are actually still alive when he's writing this letter. And the important part that we can really miss in that is that what he's implying is if you don't believe me, you can go ask 500 other people or nearabouts. There's plenty of people to talk to about this event who have witnessed it. You don't have to take my word for it, Paul is saying. He's almost encouraging people to do it if they want to. And I'm sure he would have given them their names if they had asked him, right? He doesn't seem to be too worried about people mistaking what he's saying as a not truth. But it does bring up an interesting idea for us. The idea of investigating some of the claims that Paul's making in this. And I think that's what we'll spend part of today doing, is investigating some of it. But before we do, another discussion question. With the kids staying where they are, which is, how do we know the resurrection happened? How do you know, specifically, that the resurrection happened in your faith journey? And maybe you can just say, I don't, I have no idea. And that's fine, that's very valid. But I want you to discuss that amongst each other. Okay, we have about 30 seconds left. 30 seconds, it's okay, keep going. Just want to let you know, don't want to be rude. Alrighty, we're going to have to bring it back in. Sounds like, again, good conversations. We've got plenty to talk about after church this morning, which is good. So, I don't know about you, but I'm really into TV crime shows. Probably shouldn't be, but there we are. I've said it. But we're not going to do a TV crime show about it today. It's fine. I actually looked into how real detectives, like actual cops, conduct an interview. And four questions tend to pop up in one form or another fairly consistently through the different investigative techniques that I was reading about. And so we'll use those. There's obviously more questions we could ask and things like that, but we'll stick with four, or otherwise we so we can get out on time. And they were these authors or people, witnesses, really present to see what they said they saw? Could their claims be corroborated in any way? Were they consistent, or did their story change over time? And were they motivated to lie? So that's what we're going to discuss really quick. So does the timeline match? Could they have actually seen what they said they saw? Could they have talked to who they said they talked to? So let's have a look at the timeline. So the Gospels were written early enough that they would have had access to true eyewitnesses, not just their stories, but being actual face-to-face with people who saw the resurrection or the risen Christ. Take Luke's Gospel, for example, the book of Acts, which is a sequel Luke wrote after his Gospel, which is, yeah, again, in Luke's name, doesn't mention some several key events that probably would have happened and he would have written about if it happened when he was writing. Does that make sense what I'm trying to say? And these events are the destruction of the temple, which happened in the Jewish temple, which happened in 70 AD or thereabouts, or the siege of Jerusalem, which is in the late 60s AD, or even the death of Peter and Paul, which happened around 65 AD, or even the death of James, the brother of Jesus, in 62 AD. So we can probably have a pretty good guess that that means the book of Acts was likely written before that. And obviously the gospel before then, because he wrote them in sequence, which lines up as the letter to the Corinthians actually references Luke's gospels, and the letter to the Corinthians that we're actually reading from today was believed to be written around mid-50s AD, putting Luke's gospel writing around 50 AD, which means Luke's gospel was likely written within 15 years of Jesus' resurrection. So people, plenty of people, would have been around to be able to speak to true eyewitnesses of Jesus after his death, burial, and resurrection. So the timeline does seem to match. So can these stories be corroborated in any way? That's the last time I'm saying that word, because I'm really struggling with it. The answer is yes, in many ways it can. There are many historical sources, both within and outside of the Bible, that testify to these events. What might surprise you is there's both Christian and non-Christian sources that actually testify to these events. At least in the non-Christian sense, they report people saying these things. So it was things that were happening in their timeline, and it was to a point where they needed to comment on it and trying to begin their own investigation of it too. So it can be corroborated. Also, it can be corroborated in archaeological sense of different dates and time, people and places have been proven to be where they were roughly when they said they were in the Bible and things like that. Nothing really contradicts what the Bible says. It's just people struggle with the idea of someone being risen again, which I understand. So the next question is, did their story change over time? Can't remember. No, we didn't have a slide for time. Did their story change over time? And the reason for this is when people lie, they tend to add to their story or take away from their story. And that obviously happens over time as well. In fact, that didn't happen with this. It's the same story throughout. You could talk to someone in 60 AD, and you can talk to someone now, and we'd have a very similar story surrounding these events in particular. The theology might have changed along the way in our understanding, but the story hasn't actually changed. So the story doesn't change, even from people to people and time and place, which is very interesting. The motives then. So can we find out what the motives are? Because often people will say, well, maybe they had a different motives. The most common motives that are suggested and presented that are also suggested by police work for these type of crimes that would lead to something like this is money and the pursuit of power. So wanting money and the pursuit of power. So to begin with, money would be probably not the one that they were going for. There is many instances in the book of Acts and elsewhere where they recount the story post the resurrection of what the disciples have done, and they're actually selling their assets. They're giving away money, which is not the way to get money. So money is probably not what they're looking for in this. They sell their house to give to people that aren't even Christian. They just want to help people around them because that's what Jesus told them to do. And they believed in what Jesus told them. Power. Power could have been, but the way they went about it probably wasn't the right way either. For 300 years after the resurrection, they were persecuted. They were hung and put to death and crucified as well. If they were lying about this, I struggle to believe, lying to get power, I struggle to believe that they would have kept up the lie to death. They were actually given many opportunities before death to recount and to say that it's not true. And they chose not to. And the only reason that I can think of for that is because they truly believed this. This is what they truly believed in, that the resurrection happened, that they saw Jesus, that they knew people who saw Jesus. The resurrection was a thing that happened in time and space in our history on earth. And people believed it. And it's what's being passed down to us as a saving work, as a saving message. So we're going to get into one of our last activities and discussions. So say if we say you call it true, even if you don't, you still don't believe us, and that's okay if you don't, you've still got questions. Say if you call the resurrection as a true event, what would the resurrection change for your future? What would it mean for what happens next in your life or in your future as you look forward? And if the kids could come forward again, we'll play a little game as you guys discuss. Sound good? I was a bit busy. the resurrection, does it change much for you? Was essentially what we're discussing. Like I said, I would argue that we've at least established the historical truth of the resurrection of Christ. Then on top of this, is that the apostles endorsed this and preached it. Paul is now ready to move on to his next step in the argument of what Paul was saying. He moves to show how wrong that element of the Corinthian church, because that's the issue he's discussing, is that they say there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, they weren't necessarily saying that there was no resurrection of Jesus, but Paul, as he ends up laying out for us, is says basically it's both and or neither. You can't have it both ways. And which is an interesting idea for us, particularly. In the next verses, Paul allows us the possibility that there is no resurrection. He says, all right, if you want to argue it, let's argue it. Let's see it from your point of view. Let's follow it to its natural conclusion. If there's no resurrection of the dead, let's speculate on what the results might be of that reality. His main point is that if it is possible for dead people to come back to life, then Christ has not been raised. Paul points out, again, it is both an and situation rather than neither. So what would the effects of a reality without the resurrection be? This is what Paul says. Our preaching is useless, preaching both of the apostles and myself. Our faith is useless and futile. We are false witnesses about God, again, the apostles or ourselves, because we share in their message. We are still in our sins. And lastly, those who have fallen asleep or passed away in Christ are lost and we don't have that comfort. And we are to be pitied above everyone else on earth because we have got it wrong. We are living a life that is quite significantly harder more often than not than those around us for a reason that doesn't exist, that doesn't help us in any way. So, the first effect would be that the apostolic preaching is wrong. Paul has described in brief the core of the apostolic preaching or the biblical preaching, and the raising of Jesus is a core element of that preaching. And therefore, if the resurrection didn't happen, that would be a useless preaching. It wouldn't work, right? Because part of it hinges on that. On top of that, their witness is an outright lie. They have borne false witness about God. More so, if Jesus were still dead and buried in a grave somewhere, that would mean that he did not defeat death, and therefore he did not defeat the enemy, Satan, as the one who holds power over death. And therefore, Paul teaches therefore it would still be over us. Paul teaches in Romans that Jesus was given over to death for our sins and then was raised to life for our justification. If Jesus wasn't raised, we aren't justified, and we are still in our sins and under their control and under the judgment of God. And because our faith is that in the crucified and risen Son of God, that faith would be useless also, since at best it would be faith in a buried and dead Jesus rather than a living Lord. And the final thing that would be that the encouragement that we have, that our brothers and sisters in Christ have gone to sleep and would one day wake up again, would no longer be there. It would no longer be an encouragement. And as such, we should be pitied above all humans, because all the things that actually depend on Jesus' resurrection being true would be taken away from us. Our future hope is the key to this resurrection message, and that would be no more. We would have no hope for the future. However, there is a but. In fact, there is a but. Christ. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Paul states this again as a testimony to what he himself has witnessed. The implication here is that the opposite to all of what I've just mentioned is true. Our preaching is valid. Our faith is valid and fruitful. The apostles aren't false witnesses. We are not in our sins. And we've been freed, and we do have the comfort that our brothers and sisters in Christ will be raised again and will one day be in fellowship with them again. Which means our future hope is assured, because we are simply following Jesus from death into life again. It has happened before, and the one that has overcome death says that he is preparing the way forward, and we are simply to follow him and his path into new life. All right, final activity, final discussion. The kids can stay where they are. But what does that mean then for your now? So if your future is assured and it changes because of resurrection, what does that then lead to change now? Does that make sense? All right, this is only going to be like a 2-minute discussion because we're running over time a little bit. But yeah, so if you could discuss that now, that would be great. Then the rest, but that's okay, because we're almost at the end, which means we can have a chat about it after church this morning as well. So like I said, there is the resurrection gives us a future hope, and that is vital to everything. In fact, that is the thing that changes everything. That is the ultimate change that we're discussing today, because we are living with the knowledge that Jesus rose again and we will follow him into new life. We are living for a different life. We're not living for the life that we have right now, which means that the despair we feel today turns into joy that it will not last. The loss of loved ones that we feel will one day be a beautiful reunion. Everything changes when we realize that there is new life coming and that this life is temporary, and all the challenges of it will someday fade away and be brought into a fulfilling life that is full of purpose for us. Our purpose is no longer about what we can do for ourselves or our family today and now, but it becomes about helping others recognize the love and beautiful gift God is offering them, calling out to them to come and see what it looks like to live new life. It changes the attitudes of our hearts because we know that this challenge is temporary. It changes the foundations of our relationship because it all becomes about how Jesus can help them, because we have a good message for them. It even changes the little moments, the mundane moments of our lives, for another step towards the new life that is given to us. So my challenge today is simple. I want you to reflect on where you stand with this truth, with the resurrection. I want you to really consider it. Sometimes we hear a thing too many times and it becomes meaningless for us, and it loses everything that we could we think about. But I want you to really think about what it means for your life. Or I want you to think about what you might want to learn more about it, because you've never had to really think about it before. And then I want you to encourage you to do something about it. Whatever thoughts God gives you, I want you to do something about it. Talk to someone about it. Maybe join a small group, which essentially is what you've done today multiple times in small pieces, to discuss what God is and who he could be to you. I want you to pray about it. Whatever it might be, there is always an action that you can take, and I would encourage you to take it. It's really up to you today to decide what that is. And so that's it. That's all we have. The resurrection is something that's real. It means something for you if you want it to. And we'll pray and wrap up our service today. Dear Jesus, thanks so much for all that you've done, for your death, but also for your resurrection. We thank you that you give us new life, that you justify us, that you have become the mediator between us and God. We thank you for everything that you do for us, even the things that start sounding a bit cliche after a little while, because they have so much meaning if we truly consider them. I ask that as we go about the rest of our Easter celebrations, that your presence would be felt and known. We ask that you would be with us as we talk to our friends and family, that your love for us might shine through, even if it's in just our mundane actions. We pray that you encourage us for whatever challenges are coming ahead, that this is a temporary life and we have new life coming. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.